Well, good morning. How many of you have ever heard of William Neal Gallagher? Anybody ever heard of that person? It's probably a good thing. So Gallagher was a financial advisor and investor who claimed to be Christian. I don't know much about him personally, so I don't know if he was a Christian or not, but he owned a firm called Gallagher Financial Group. And people can invest their money. He promised a really good return on their money. So this was largely he would advertise to older retired people, and they would invest their retirement, and they were supposed to get like a 7 or 8% return on their investment. So pretty good investment. He would advertise himself on Christian radio, and largely I think in the South. I'm not sure if it was on Christian radio up here, but he would always end with what became kind of his catchphrase, "See you in church on Sunday." And he wrote a book called Jesus Christ, Money Master. And so at the surface level, everything sounds good, right? It's a Christian man. He's on Christian radio. He promotes this investment group where he allows people, largely Christians, those are his target audience, to invest in his firm. They would make more money then in their retirement, enjoy a better quality of life. And in all of it, he would point people to Christ and wrote a book about that, promoted coming to church, everything else. All sounds good. But the problem was he wasn't actually investing the money. He amassed a $32 million Ponzi scheme is what happened. And he ended up taking all these people, largely elderly people who had worked for decades and decades for this money for their retirement, and he cleaned them out and took all their money, and then there was nothing left. And of course, this was discovered. The scam started in 2013. Not sure the year that he was eventually arrested, but at first he was sentenced to 25 years by a Dallas judge in prison. And then just last month, he was given 3 consecutive life sentences by a judge in Texas. So he will be spending the rest of his life in jail. Now, I give this example because I don't know if Gallagher, again, is actually a Christian or not. I don't know anything about him, but certainly that's what he claimed, and certainly he would advertise to Christians, and he was in a position of certain influence and responsibility over people's finances, and he abused that authority, didn't he? He took advantage of all these people, their trust, their finances, their money, and as Christians, unfortunately, we are not above mistreating and taking advantage of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We, as Christians, we have a sin nature, we face temptation, we sin, and this isn't true only of people in leadership positions, but that's true really of all of us as Christians. Sometimes we don't want to take care of our brother or sister in Christ who has a need because it'd be too inconvenient for us, or because we don't really see the advantage for us. Maybe, you know, we don't want to help them because we don't want to sacrifice some of our money, some of the stuff that we've worked for. Maybe we don't want to sacrifice of our time. Maybe we don't want to invest in serving at church because we'd rather spend time entertaining ourselves or relaxing or doing something else that we think is more important. Maybe we want to spend more time making money than investing in church because we want to ultimately enjoy a certain quality of life at retirement or the quality of life we have now rather than sacrificing some of that. Ultimately, when we reject serving our brothers and sisters in Christ, whether we're in a leadership position or not, as Christians, what we're doing is we are putting ourselves above what God commands us to do. If we are rejecting loving our neighbor as ourselves for the sake of ourselves or our own selfish desires, then we are ultimately rejecting what the Lord would have us do in our lives, and we are not serving Him well. We're refusing God's will for our lives. So today, what I want to talk about in this sermon is what is the chief responsibility for the Christian in a leadership position in any regard. And some of you here might think, well, you know, this isn't for me because I'm not in a leadership position. Well, I would bet that almost everybody in here is in some form of leadership position, or will be. If you're a kid in here, you probably will be at some point, because if you are a captain of a sports team, if you are in charge of a project at work or school, you are a parent over children, you're overseeing elderly parents' finances, you're in leadership position here at the church, you are in, you name it. There are all forms of leadership positions, and I think a lot of times as people we roll into and out of leadership positions at different stages of our lives, but I want to see What is the chief responsibility for a Christian in a leadership position, of any level of leadership position? So today we're going to continue our series in Zechariah with a very challenging passage of Scripture. We've come across several of these throughout the book of Zechariah. Zechariah has several challenging passages, and this is one of them in Zechariah chapter 11. If you'll turn there with me, we'll read through Zechariah 11 here in a moment. It'll be on the screens behind me, but if you want to follow along in your Bible, we'll be in Zechariah 11, verses 1 through 17, which is the entirety of the chapter. Today, we're going to see two problems we face in an application if you're following along in your sermon insert outline. So let's start. I'll go ahead and read our passage, and I'll read all of it all at once, and then we'll kind of delve into it and break it down and try to figure out what's going on here. It says, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. Thus says the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king. And they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. So I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staves, one named Favor, the other I named Union. And I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the people. So it was annulled on that day. And the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, and I threw it into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hooves. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, and his right eye utterly blinded. So the first problem I want to see in this passage is that even Christian leaders reject God and abuse their powers from time to time. Even Christian leaders reject God and abuse their powers from time to time. So God's people are not above temptation, and I can speak as a pastor who has leadership responsibility over God's people. There are temptations. I'm not above temptation. I've not reached a certain level of spirituality where I don't face temptations to be lazy and neglect the flock or to misuse positions of influence. And that's true of every Christian leader, because the reality is every Christian leader is human. And every human has this sin nature and those temptations to sin. And so Christian leaders are not above sin and abuse and neglect. And so we're tempted by any myriad of directions to misuse our position of leadership. So we see that here, that there are problems with the leadership. We talked about this last week, where the shepherds over Israel, the shepherds referring to the leaders in Israel, were mistreating the flock, were not caring for those under their authority as they ought to. And unfortunately, that problem didn't stay behind in the Old Testament. That wasn't just an Old Testament problem. That has continued on into the present day with not only Christian leaders, but especially leaders in the world, governmental leaders, leaders in corporations, leaders anywhere, face these temptations and sometimes go astray. And we see high-profile situations like Gallagher that I talked about at the beginning of the sermon. And so I wish it wasn't the case. I wish this temptation, I wish the abuse of power didn't continue. I wish it was not in the church. It's always very embarrassing. It's always very disheartening when you see a high-profile Christian leader fail and sin and misuse his authority or power and cause problems. And of course, the media is quick to jump on that and all excited to go after a Christian leader who has failed. And so I wish that wasn't the case, but it is the case that that happens. But the problem is, we're seeing today again, just like last week, that there are shepherds, there are leaders in Israel who are not caring well for the flock. They're not doing what they should do. So that carries over to chapter 11 and what we just read. In verse 4, we see, kind of delving into this passage, I'm going to kind of skip around. So I'm going to skip the first three verses for now and come back. In verse 4, God calls Zechariah to act as a shepherd or a leader over the flock that will be destroyed. And this flock refers to Israel. So Zechariah was already a shepherd by a certain measure because he was a prophet in Israel. That's a leadership position. That's a certain standard of authority. But what he's doing here is God is calling Zechariah, it appears. There's some controversy about this. This is a very difficult passage. But it appears that Zechariah, I believe, is commanded by God to shepherd a flock of sheep. So literally, he is commanded to shepherd a flock of sheep there in Israel. And of course, this wasn't about him shepherding a flock of sheep. This act of shepherding the flock of sheep was to point towards other shepherds, leaders of people, and to point to two specific leaders. We'll get into that in a moment, but it's pointing to something beyond Zechariah, pointing to something beyond just shepherding sheep. This is pointing to something beyond himself. In verse 5, we see that the reality that the leaders over Israel bought and they sold the Israelites and they went unpunished. In fact, they had no empathy for the people that they were tasked to care for. Instead, they were praising God for their own selfish gain. It says they bought and sold Israelites. I'm not sure that's literally that was the case some in the exile, but I think it refers more to the fact that they just didn't care about the Israelites and they did whatever they wanted for their own selfish gain, even if it meant that the Jews under their authority would suffer. And of course, this refers to the ultimate power over Israel at this time. It's not necessarily reflecting on Zerubbabel, the governor, who's appeared elsewhere in Zechariah, but this is talking more about the nations who are over Israel. So if you remember, at this time, Persia, they're the bad boys in the world. They're the big world power, and they have control over Israel. And so they're the ones kind of dictating things. And so Israel, throughout Assyria, throughout Babylon, now Persia, and on, have nations who have mistreated them, have done whatever they wanted to with them for their own gain. And so instead of caring about them, instead of saying, oh, you know, the poor Israelites who are suffering here as a result of this consequence, they praise God. They have the audacity to come before God and say, you know, praise the Lord. I'm so thankful for God that I'm rich, even though that wealth has come at the expense of God's own people. And so we also see that, and I think this goes beyond even this historical time period. I think the leaders over Israel, we will see throughout history, mistreated Israel and abused them for their own gains. You see that with the Greeks. We kind of talked a little bit earlier about the descendants of Alexander the Great, and when they were in authority over Israel and all of that, they abused Israel and mistreated them. The Romans, of course, during the time of Jesus, mistreated Israel and kind of had a heavy hand. You see that even going to World War II with the Germans and what they did in the Holocaust. And you see this over and over again throughout history. Those in charge over Israel, there are poor shepherds, there are poor leaders who mistreat the Israelites for their own gain or for their own selfish desires. In verse 6, we see the promise that God would cause the Israelites to fall into the hand of their neighbors. And I don't believe this is talking about their individual neighbors, like you're talking about your next door neighbor here, that the Israelites would just be betraying each other. I think this is referring to nations around them. So God would let them fall into the hands of the nations around them, the world powers around them, who would continue to take over Israel and mistreat them throughout history. And verse 7, we see Zechariah apparently taking over shepherding some sheep, and he has two staves, and they're symbols for one is favor and one is union. In verse 8, we see Zechariah remove three shepherds, so apparently kicked out three poor shepherds from this herd that he's shepherding. It's kind of hard to figure out what's going on. He made them disappear. This is probably the most debated verse in this passage, maybe one of the most difficult in the Bible to figure out. It's clear, and I think he's kicking out three shepherds. And obviously, this is pointing to something else. This isn't about Zechariah kicking out three shepherds from a flock. This is talking about God removing leaders at some point in the future. So it's hard to figure out what this refers to prophetically. It appears to refer to God removing three poor leaders from a certain level of authority in 1 month. But what this refers to, it's not real clear. There's nothing throughout history that I can see that this applies well to. So then focusing on the future, maybe in times, that this is something that it refers to, I'm not sure what this is either. So you're not really getting your money's worth with this verse. I don't know. I don't know what this refers to. But I'm sure there's somebody with some kind of interpretation, but I don't see any that seem to fit that I like. So I'm not sure what exactly this is referring to in the future. I would guess it's something in times, just because I don't know of anything historically that it fits with, but I'm not sure what it is exactly. But what is clear from the latter part of the verse is that the Israelites reject their shepherd. They reject the leader over them. They reject their God-given leader, and we'll see who that is in a moment. Skipping down to verse 12 now, Zechariah says that if it seems good to them, they should give him severance pay. So Zechariah now, he's out of the shepherding business. He's quit. He says, you know what? You don't respect me. I'm out. Give me severance pay if you think you want to do that. So what they do is they give him 30 pieces of silver, according to Exodus 21:32. That is the price for a slave. That's the price that you would pay to buy a slave. So it's not a flattering amount. It's not flattering for Zechariah to get a slave's wage for all of his work shepherding these sheep. And so they don't value his work. God then instructs Zechariah to take the money and throw it to the potter in the house of the Lord. Again, this is kind of vague. They're not sure what this means. I think it's likely that potters worked in the temple of God making pottery, because you would use pottery. You see in Leviticus, pottery being talked about a lot, if something's ceremonially unclean or whatever. So probably there were potters who would work and they would make pottery in the temple of the Lord. And so he's to throw the money to the potter working in the temple. And God calls this 30 silver coins a lordly price, a price of splendor in Hebrew. And this is tongue-in-cheek. This is not literally he's saying, oh, what a great price they gave you Zechariah. This is an insult. And ultimately, this isn't about Zechariah. This is about the Lord that they're pricing. And this they think God is worth a slave's wage. And of course, we'll get to this in a moment, that this points to what happened with Jesus and his betrayal and the 30 pieces of silver there that Judas was paid. Then in verse 15 through 17, we see God call Zechariah to take up the equipment of a foolish shepherd and to point to the fact that God is raising up a foolish leader over his people who will abuse and mistreat those under him. Verse 16 says that this leader will not care for those who are being destroyed or for the sick or for the young. He won't even feed the healthy sheep. So even the people under him who are doing well, it's a simple task of just keeping things going and treating them well. He's not even going to do that. He's not going to care for them. In fact, he's not only going to neglect them, but he is going to tear off their hooves of these sheep. Now, there's no good reason that I know of, I'm no shepherd, but to tear off the hoof of a sheep other than to be cruel. And so I think this is pointing to the fact that this leader will be cruel and will torture and will abuse his people just for the sadistic pleasure of it all. And that's what it's pointing to this future leader. Now, all of this stuff that Zechariah is doing as a shepherd is pointing to people beyond himself. So in the first case of him being the righteous shepherd, this is pointing towards the Messiah. This is pointing towards the good shepherd who would lead the people of Israel. This again, over and over again, we see in Zechariah, as Rodney mentioned, Zechariah is a book that has a lot of prophecies about the coming Messiah, and this is another one. He is a type functioning as a good shepherd that's supposed to point towards the ultimate good shepherd, Jesus. And Jesus was the one and is the one who will ultimately come and will lead his flock, his people, with care. But we see in verse 8 that his own flock, the people of Israel, would despise and would reject him. Jesus and Judas fulfilled a prophecy in verse 12 through 13 when Judas was given the 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus and hand him over to the Sanhedrin. Judas threw the money back into the temple, and the Jewish leadership used the money to buy the potter's fields. There's all these connections there, but that's a prophecy that was fulfilled, and they rejected their shepherd and betrayed him. Matthew makes this connection. I would like to look at Matthew 27:9. I'm going to go into a bit of a digression here, but I think it's important to take a look at this. Matthew 27, verse 9. It's on the screen behind me as well, but it says here, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom the price that had been set by some of the sons of Israel. And then verse 10, they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." Now, a brief note about this. So something should stick out to you about that. You should think, this is kind of strange, is that Matthew says this fulfills what? Jeremiah, right? And obviously, hopefully you've been paying attention to our series enough to know we are in the book of Zechariah. We are not in Jeremiah. So what in the world is going on there? Because clearly he is pulling from Jeremiah, and Jeremiah prophesied about that. So what's going on? The reason I want to talk about this is because it's kind of an infamous passage, I guess, for some to point to. Those who doubt the doctrine of inerrancy, that Scripture has no errors, they point to this and they say, well, Matthew clearly here is pulling from Zechariah, but he says Jeremiah, so Matthew, you know, you didn't have a Google, you couldn't Google and see, okay, which prophet said this, so Matthew made a mistake, he just simply accidentally said Jeremiah when he meant Zechariah, and therefore it's an error, it's just a human error, but God allowed these errors in Scripture, some of which, and thus the Bible is not inerrant. And so this is an infamous passage for that. But that's not what's going on. So I want to address this because of that challenge on inerrancy. Matthew meant Jeremiah, and that was no mistake. So what's going on is he is pulling from Jeremiah chapter 19 and from Zechariah chapter 11. At the same time, and he's just mentioning Jeremiah, not Zechariah. So Warren Wiersbe explains it this way. I'm not going to look at Jeremiah 19, but you can flip there if you want to look at some of this. But he says, from Jeremiah, Matthew borrowed the image of a potter's field, innocent blood, and a cemetery. That all comes from Jeremiah. From Zechariah, Matthew borrowed from the temple the 30 pieces of silver which were thrown down into the temple and the potter to whom they were thrown. So then Matthew referenced Jeremiah because Jeremiah is a major prophet and Zechariah is a minor prophet, not meaning that Jeremiah is more important than Zechariah, but Jeremiah is a bigger book. It would have been a bigger scroll. It was a bigger work. If you thought about prophets, you would think of the major ones first because they have more content and you're in that longer. And so he's referencing Jeremiah not to exclude Zechariah. At that time, they weren't as, I don't know another way to put it, but anal about citing sources like we are today. So if I'm writing a research paper and I'm citing from two different sources, I had better put, I'm citing from Zechariah and I'm citing from Jeremiah, not just list one of them and kind of combine it. At this time, that wasn't a big deal. So he's citing from Jeremiah on purpose, but also Zechariah, he just mentions Jeremiah because that's the major prophet, not the minor prophet. So that was a bit of a digression, but I think it was worth looking at because this passage is famous in Matthew that pulls from Zechariah for a challenge to inerrancy, but that it's not. There's really no issue there. It's really okay because he's pulling from two passages at once. But anyway, going back to Zechariah. So Zechariah first was a good shepherd, and that's pointing to Jesus, the ultimate Messiah, the ultimate good shepherd. But then Zechariah acts as a foolish shepherd, as a type for a poor leader who is to come. Now, it's vague who this bad leader would be. It's a bit harder to identify. It's easier to identify Jesus as the good shepherd because you have prophecy about 30 pieces of silver, which was clearly fulfilled at the time of Jesus with Judas and Jesus. You have many passages in Zechariah referring to the branch, to the Messiah. There's lots of messianic imagery. Jesus is very much present in the book of Zechariah. So it's clear, naturally, that's kind of who you would think about. But who is this bad shepherd, this poor shepherd? In verse 16, so it says that the Lord is raising up in the land this shepherd. The word land here in Hebrew can refer to Israel, the land of Israel, or it can refer to the whole earth. It's very vague. It completely depends on context. It's used all the way from Genesis throughout the Old Testament, so you kind of got to figure out the land. How big of a land are we talking about? What's the context? So it could be the whole earth, could be Israel. I think tentatively that this refers to the land of Israel because in verse 6, the same word is used twice, and it's being used to refer to the land of Israel. So within the context, I think this bad shepherd is being raised up in the land of Israel, so within the national boundaries of Israel. Whether this person is Jewish or not, I don't know. But it could be outside of Israel. But it's clear, however, that this leader will have control over Israel and God's people. And that makes sense if he were to be raised up in Israel. So the question remains, who is the poor leader? So there have been many poor leaders throughout Israel's history of those who are over them that this could apply to, that you could say, well, that's a poor shepherd there, that's a poor shepherd there. So who is this poor shepherd? Some propose this is just referring to poor leadership in general, so the poor leaders who will be over Israel kind of throughout history because they've had many, but I think this has to be one specific shepherd in mind because the participle here in Hebrew is singular, so the ESV rightly translates this a shepherd. So this is one specific leader in mind throughout Israel's history, from future from the standpoint of Zechariah. So who is this leader? I think, again, tentatively, not with a lot of certainty, but I think this refers to the Antichrist. So just as Zechariah is serving as a type for the ultimate good shepherd, right, for Jesus, here when he is a type who is pointing towards the ultimate bad shepherd, the ultimate bad shepherd is going to be the Antichrist. Now that, the reason this is an issue is because a lot of people I've read, now in times stuff, you've got five people and seven different opinions, so you got all kinds of options here. But this kind of messes with things if you have the Antichrist arising in the land of Israel with a lot of people's systematic theology of end times that I've read, who think that the Antichrist appears elsewhere. So That messes up some systematic theologies, but that's not my concern here because I'm not making a systematic theology. I'm trying to figure out what is Zechariah 11 saying. So that's my take on this passage. Figure out the rest of the debris and rubble, whatever consequences that causes later. But what is clear is the Antichrist, this poor shepherd, is going to be cruel to those under his authority. And you read Revelation, you see other things, and that certainly is the case. Satan is cruel. In fact, I was reading not long ago, part of C.S. Lewis, who wrote Chronicles of Narnia and Mere Christianity and many other works, he wrote a lesser-known space trilogy, which is a fiction work. I believe that was written before the Chronicles of Narnia, but I can't remember. But in it, the main character named Ransom was on the planet, I think Venus is what it's supposed to be called, what it is. They rename it something else. But anyway, long story short, he's on Venus with this satanically possessed human who is trying to basically repeat the fall of Garden of Eden. There's a woman there in Venus who's never known sin and all this kind of stuff. So that's what he's doing theologically. It's the Garden of Eden. And in it, this satanically possessed human is just going along and cruelly torturing the creatures of Venus for no good reason. And so I thought of that if you've ever read the space trilogy that C.S. Lewis wrote here with the Antichrist tearing off the hooves of the sheep for no good reason other than to be cruel. And C.S. Lewis may well have borrowed from this passage in writing that work. But the poor leadership, unfortunately, is not limited to just the Antichrist. I wish it were limited to the Antichrist, but there are poor leaders throughout history. There are poor leaders now. There are poor leaders outside of the church. There are poor leaders in the church. There's all kinds of examples that I could give of poor leadership, but I don't need to go through all of that and discourage us any further with some of the poor leadership in the church. But there are Christian parents who abuse their children. There are Christian leaders in the church who abuse their position of authority. There are just countless poor examples there. But poor leadership is not the only problem we have. So poor leadership is the first problem that we saw. The second problem, second point, is that when God's sheep reject their shepherd, he leaves them to the wolves. So second problem is that really the leaders are sinning and are poor leaders sometimes because they are humans and they have that sin nature. That means those under them are also human and have a sin nature. And so even if you're not in a leadership position, we tend to reject the Lord and reject his leadership, his lordship over our lives from time to time. And what happens is, not only is it a problem that we reject the shepherd, but when we reject the Lord, our chief shepherd, then He lets the natural consequences of our rejection befall us. He lets, you know, if the sheep want a wolf to lead them, he says, okay, fine, I'm going to let a wolf lead you. And then it never goes well for the sheep when you have a wolf leading over them. He lets the natural consequences of our decisions and their decisions befall them. We can see this at the beginning of chapter 11. So now jumping back to verse 1. The cedars of Lebanon will be burned. The oaks of Bashan will be felled. The rulers will have their glory ruined. The thicket of the Jordan will be destroyed. Now Bashan is a region that lies to the east of the Jordan River, if you know about Israeli geography. And it was known for its fertility, and it was allotted, when God allotted portions of the promised land to different tribes of Israel, is allotted to the tribe of Manasseh. So that is part of the promised land. So it's going to be destroyed. It was one of the most fertile places in Israel. So it would be destroyed, God says. Lebanon, we saw in chapter 10, verse 10, so we saw it last week. And it's the land that is north of Israel even today, but it itself is part of the promised land by what I can see and what was promised to Abraham and his descendants. And so those, which famous for its trees, that's going to be destroyed and ravished. So really what this is communicating is, it's communicating the destruction of Israel from the farthest northern to the farthest southern, the greatest area of prosperity, so that the kings of Israel, the leaders, will mourn. The leaders, even in nature, the lions will mourn because of the destruction of the land. And this promise might have been fulfilled. Maybe this refers to something with the Battle of Armageddon and the tribulation and all that, but it also could have been fulfilled in 70 AD with the destruction of Israel by the Romans, which was a direct consequence of their rejection of Jesus, their Messiah, their chief shepherd over them. Not sure, maybe it's kind of a dual fulfillment, but anyway, the Lord is promising, because of their rejection of their chief shepherd, a destruction of the land of Israel. In verse 4, God says that Israel is doomed to be slaughtered. It's never what you want to hear about your people or your nation. I would not like it if the Lord said, well, you know, the United States doomed to be slaughtered. And that doesn't give you a very positive outlook about the future, but that's what he says about Israel there. He's allowing them to be slaughtered and the oppressors to go unpunished. In verse 6, it says that he will cause Israel to fall into the hands of the kings surrounding them. Why? Again, in verse 8, it says because they reject their shepherd. Israel itself, not just the leaders, but even the people, they've rejected their chief shepherd. They rejected their Messiah, and by rejecting him, they rejected God. And of course, this occurs when Jesus came the first time, what we celebrate on Christmas. He came and he had a ministry, but Israel did not recognize him. Israel rejected him. His own sheep rejected the shepherd, and there were consequences with that. So in verse 9, it says that Jesus stepped back from being their shepherd. God will let what is to die, die, and what is to be destroyed, be destroyed. He would let people eat one another as cannibals, and that happened many times throughout Israel's history. It's kind of a gruesome picture, but when they are besieged by other nations, we saw it with the Babylonians and the Assyrians, with the northern kingdom of Israel, and the Romans, and very possibly in the future as well. But we see that God would take his favor, his kindness, and that he would break it. Remember the staves that Zechariah has, he broke those. God would break that his covenants that he has. And this is not aimed just at Israel. It's not just the covenant that God has with Israel. Look at what verse 10 says. God is removing the covenant that he made with all people. So this is not just Israel. This is the nations of the world. This includes those outside of Israel. What exactly this covenant is, this is another case of this passage. I'm going to have to say I have no idea. I don't know what covenant this is exactly. If you want to point to a covenant, it's not good either way you look at it. But I don't know what covenant exactly. We also see in verse 14 that God would and will break the brotherhood between the southern kingdom of Judah and Israel. The problem with this being mentioned here is that if you recall, Zechariah is having his ministry and he's prophesying well after the divided monarchy. So there is no northern kingdom of Israel anymore. There is no southern kingdom of Israel, kingdom of Judah anymore. So what exactly that refers to, I'm not exactly sure. Some theologians think, and my best guess is maybe has something to do with end times and some of the deals being made with the Antichrist and the tribulation and all that kind of stuff. Not exactly sure what it refers to, but that's kind of largely inferred, that interpretation, but that's better than anything I got, I'll tell you that, but I'm not sure exactly what it refers to. But either way, for our purposes, it's clear that because of Israel's and really the world's rejection of the Messiah, the true shepherd, God, leaves them to the poor leaders that will be over them. God will let the Antichrist arise if Israel chooses, you know, I don't want the Lord. I don't want his Messiah reigning over us, and they choose anybody else. Ultimately, your choices in life, and this is true of every individual, not just Israel, your choice is you serve the Lord of heaven and earth, or you serve Satan. That's anybody else is really under the control of Satan. Those are your options. So if you reject the Lord, you're choosing Satan. And so the Lord ultimately is going to say, okay, you don't want Jesus, you don't want the true Messiah. I'm going to let Satan have control of this thing and let what happen happen. And so he steps back and lets them suffer the consequences of their choices. And this is true to Christians to some degree as well. As Christians, when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we're saved and we're always saved. I believe that. Once saved, always saved. Our eternal destiny is secure in Christ. But that doesn't mean, as Christians, if we make foolish choices and we decide in an area of our lives that I don't want the Lord to be the Lord of my life in this area, or my dating life, that I don't want the Lord involved in, I don't want to follow his commands there, or my life over here with my finances, I don't want the Lord to be in control of my finances, I want to be in control of that, or you know, I'll cede everything else in my life over to the Lord, but my lifestyle and the way that I live and where I live and how I live and my time schedule and everything else, that's mine. I'm not going to give that over to the Lord. When we take an area of our lives from the Lord and we say, I'm going to be the Lord over this, or something else is going to be the Lord over this area of my life, God, many times, he'll call us to repent, but eventually he says, okay, fine. You want something else to be the Lord of your life? You want to make bad choices? I'm going to let you suffer the consequences of your action. He takes a step back and we suffer as a result of that. If that's abuse or neglect from a bad church leader, if a local church makes a poor decision about letting the Lord and the Word of God rule over them, then he steps back and he lets the poor consequences happen of a bad church leader. If that's abuse or neglect from a boyfriend or a girlfriend that shouldn't have been chosen, and that we knew that going into it, that, oh, well, this person isn't a Christian, and this person, you know, but I think it's okay. I want to be in charge of this over my own life. The Lord steps back and he says, okay, that's fine. Not that that situation isn't sad or that we as Christians shouldn't help those who are in those positions, but the reality is if we make poor decisions, a lot of time God says, you know what? I'm going to let you sit in that bed that you made, and you're going to suffer the consequences for that. If it is poor financial decisions, if we're spending money like crazy on things that we want instead of being good stewards, then God a lot of times says, okay, you're gonna do without. You're going to suffer as a result of those consequences. And so God, very much as our heavenly parent, lets us suffer the consequences of our choices. When we reject him, he says, okay, fine. You don't want me? I'll let you make your choices and suffer the consequences of your choices on your own. What will be, will be. So our application for today then for us is to shepherd those under us in fear of the Lord. Shepherd those under you in fear of the Lord. So most of us, again, have leadership responsibilities at some level or will at some point in life. There's usually somebody that you oversee in an area of your life. There's usually some project. There's usually some area of responsibility where you are in a position of overseeing others. And you need to lead in such a way as would be honoring the Lord as Jesus would lead. I had Derek read from Philippians chapter 2 and talked about leading in humility. Because why? Because Jesus himself humbled himself. He had every right to claim divinity and say, you know what, everybody needs to bow down and worship me. If you don't, zap, you're dead right there. He could have done that, but he didn't. He came with humility, and he led by example and by service. And because of that, that's the model for us. If that's how the Good Shepherd leads, then all of us need to lead in that way as well. So I'm going to get into some specific applications here. First, this most directly applies to those of you in here who are leaders here at the church at RBF. So if you are an elder, or if you are a deacon, or might become an elder or a deacon someday, what we need to do as leaders, and so I'm very much in the crosshairs of this as well, what we need to do is make sure that we are not neglecting the flock. We're not neglecting the church. We need to serve them well. We need to we need to put in adequate time and energy and not step back and say, well, you know, we'll let that go and let the flock suffer as a result of neglect. And we, of course, need to not abuse our authority or our power. We need to remember that ultimately RBF is not our flock as leaders. It belongs to the Lord. And so we are accountable to the Lord for how we lead. We are in charge of the church here at RBF only for a limited time, ultimately. It's much like a babysitter, right? So if you have a babysitter, watch your kids. The babysitter is in charge for the time that they are in charge for. But ultimately, those kids are not their kids, right? They're in charge, but they are a steward for a time. And then they're accountable to the parents for how they take care of the kids during that time. And so those of us who are elders and deacons, leaders here at RBF, we are spiritual babysitters. We are in charge for a time. And God has given us that charge to care for the flock of God. But ultimately, we are accountable to God for how we lead the flock. And ultimately, the members here all belong to the Lord. And so we need to remember that. We need to lead well with gentleness, with humility, with patience, and with love. Now, if you're in a position of authority at work or school where you oversee other people, you need to shepherd them well. So even if you're not in a Christian institution like church, like RBF, where the focus is the Lord and Jesus and living biblically, even if you're not in an environment like that, you can still lead in a way that models Jesus' leadership. You still should be leading in such a way where you serve with patience, with humility. You need to outwork those under you in service to them and as a model for them to follow. Shepherd them as you think Jesus would lead them well. If Jesus were to be there in your position of authority, how would Jesus lead? How would Jesus point them well? And that's your model. You need to be leading as Jesus would have you lead. So treat those under you with love and with respect. Point them to Jesus in your leadership as best as you can. That is your call. Again, those under you don't belong to you. Even if they are your employees under you and you give them the paycheck, ultimately they as individuals belong to the Lord. They are the Lord's creation. They are the Lord's children. You are accountable to God for how you lead them. We have many husbands in here, or some who may be husbands one day, and so husbands are leaders of their household. We see that in Ephesians 5. We see that in many places in the New Testament. So by being a husband, whether you like it or not, you are in a leadership position over your family, your wife, your children. So if you are in that position, you need to be stewarding, you need to be leading them well in a way that honors the Lord. Again, remember, even your wife and your children are not ultimately yours. They are your responsibility for now, but ultimately they belong to the Lord. They are your wife is a daughter of God, your children are sons and daughters of God, and ultimately you're accountable for how you lead them. So lead them in a way that is befitting the name of Christ. Lead them in a way like Jesus would lead them, with patience, with righteousness, with love. So don't neglect your family for selfish gain. Outserve your family's husbands in an effort to love them well. Serve in a Christ-like way in the fear of God, always remembering that we are accountable to God for how we lead. Finally, we have many in here who are parents or might become parents again one day. This is a leadership position. Whether you are a mother or a father, you are overseeing your children. You are training your children. Your task is to train your children in the fear of the Lord, that they might know the Lord, that they might serve the Lord. That is maybe one of the greatest responsibilities you could ever have in life. And so you need to shepherd your children in a way that honors the Lord, in a way that Jesus. So don't neglect your children. Don't abuse your children. Serve your children well. Raise them well. You ultimately have to give an account to the Lord for how you raise your children. Your children belong to the Lord. He is their son. His daughter. Now, the unfortunate reality that we've seen is that even Christian leaders sometimes, even Christians who are not leaders, but they reject God and they abuse their power. They abuse their authority. There is always that temptation there. This has been true of God's people even back to the Old Testament. We've seen, you can just look around at our world today and you see Christian parents who don't lead their children well. We have church leaders who don't lead their congregations well. We have Christian bosses who don't lead their employees well in a Christ-like way. The problem isn't just with leadership, though. The problem is also that God's people frequently rebel against him and reject his leadership, his lordship over areas of their life. And when we do that as Christians, a lot of times God will step back and let us go into the consequences of our actions, whether they, no matter how negative they are. He will leave the sheep to the wolves. If a sheep decides that they want a wolf over them, God many times will try to lead the Christian away from that in discipline. But if they continue to reject him, he's going to step back and let what be happen. And it never goes well for a flock of sheep if a wolf is the shepherd over them. If they decide, the flock of sheep decides, we don't want the shepherd to lead us, we want a wolf to lead us, that's not a very smart flock of sheep, and it's not going to go well for that flock of sheep, is it? And so it's many, many times the case with us as well, what we do with the Lord. So if we have any kind of leadership responsibility at all in our lives, then we need to shepherd those under us in the fear of the Lord. So we need to know that we have to give an account to God for how we lead and how we care God's sheep. Lead them as Jesus leads you, not as the Antichrist will lead, not as ultimately Satan will lead when he is in a position of authority. We need to lead as the good shepherd. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says that I am the good shepherd. And I think it was this last week, but anyway, a commentary or something I was reading made the connection between Zechariah that we've been studying and Jesus' claim to be the good shepherd. And the more I study Zechariah, the more I think that's the case, that Jesus may well have had Zechariah's prophecies in mind when he said, I am the good shepherd. He is the shepherd. He is the good shepherd that Zechariah was pointing to in his shepherding. And so we need to lead as the good shepherd, the one who shepherds his flock well with love and with responsibility and with care and with oversight. Jesus is never sleeping. Jesus is never uncaring. Jesus is never selfish in the way that he leads the flock. We need to lead like him, not like the alternative, which is the Antichrist. So if we are in a position of authority at all, make sure you are leading as the good shepherd. Let's close in prayer.